one of the advantages maybe of having two different speakers going through a book is that you get different perspectives and see different emphases, and hopefully you see that as a positive thing. I'd like to go over this passage again and just look at some things that struck me. Not that Jacob didn't do a good job dealing with it last week, but there were some other things. There's so much in Scripture. You could probably spend weeks and weeks and weeks on each chapter. We're not going to do that. At least we're going to try not to. I don't know. I don't know what Jacob might do next week with his soul. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for the health you've given to each one of us to be here this morning. We don't take that for granted, Father. We think of some of the prayer requests that have been shared and other needs that there are that we're aware of. We just come before you with grateful hearts, Father. Thank you for this time we can spend together in your word. I ask that this will be a profitable time. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 22, verse 1. New American Standard says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" We know what the test is going to be. I wonder, what would be the most precious thing to you? Think about it. Your health? Your spouse? Children? Job or career? Possessions, vehicle, house? What would be the most important, most precious thing to you? And what if God asked you to give it up? What if God asked you to give it up? Those of us with children, God is going to ask Abraham for his child. There's a sense in which we as parents ought to realize that our children don't really belong to us anyway. They belong to God. They're His to use for however He wants to. And we can admit that here in the safety of this room where we're meeting together, and God's not asking us to give them up. But what if He did? What if, for instance, God asked your child to go to France to serve as a missionary, or Germany? I've told you, mentioned before, when I was growing up and first became a pastor, I had visions of what Sunday afternoon was going to look like. All our kids were going to be members of our church, and they would come with their children, and everybody would come over to the house, and we'd have these great, big, fantastic family dinners on Sunday afternoon. Most of our Sunday afternoon dinners are pretty quiet. We had to release our kids. I can't tell you that was easy. Still not easy. I still struggle sometimes wishing they were in Denver instead of Mel or Gorlitz. But God is going to test Abram. I wonder how many of us would have passed this test. Does God do that? Does God test people? Go to some verses with me. Go to Exodus. Exodus 15. Okay, that wasn't the verse that I wanted. I'll go to, I'm sorry, chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, the children of Israel have been doing what they do best. Grumbling against the Lord. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by Yahweh's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger. This is after they had been crying, God, deliver us from Egypt. He does, and then they're still not happy. Verse 4. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Okay, so what's this test going to be?
Just gather what's needed for one day.
Okay, just gather one day's worth. How'd they do? Gathered more, kept it over the next day. It was wormy and rotten and smelly, except on the Sabbath. On the sixth day, God told them, gather twice as much. And so they did, some of them. And the next day, it wasn't wormy, smelly, spoiled. But some of them still went out looking for more. Verse 28, Yahweh said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? It was a test. Chapter 20, if you're reading through the Bible and read through the Bible in the year program, you read these this chapter last yesterday. So God has given Moses the Ten Commandments, and he has come down and shared some of them with the people. Verse 19, Exodus 20, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. God's testing them. Go to Judges. Chapter 2. Starting verse 21, Judges 2:21. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether or not they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And the response was the or not. More often than not. Chapter 3, verse 1. Judges 3, 1. Now these are the nations which Yahweh left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Verse 4. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. It is not unusual for God to test his people. Why would he do that? Doesn't he know what's going to happen? Is the result going to catch him by surprise? Is God going to be up in heaven and say, oh no, look what they did. I'm so surprised. Why would God test his people? I'm sorry?
He's looking for them to be obedient.
He's looking for them to be obedient. Okay. Karen?
To grow their own understanding of faith.
To grow their own understanding of faith. Do you learn about faith and obedience when you have no choices? We have a friend, I won't mention who it is. He's in prison. He does really good serving the Lord in prison. I mean, he goes to chapel, he leads Bible studies, he's reading the Bible. Why is that so easy for him in prison?
Because of structure.
There's structure. And a lot of the temptations that he faces when he gets out aren't there. Faces temptations with his old friends to run with them, to do the things that they're doing. He does really well in prison, supposedly. But is he growing strong in his walk with the Lord if he has no temptations to overcome? No. We grow in our walk with the Lord by withstanding temptation. We grow in our walk with the Lord. So God tests his people because he knows it's good for us. What do weightlifters do? Okay, they lift weights. Okay. Do you become a mighty weightlifter by looking at weights? No, you have to actually lift them yourself. Similarly, do you grow strong in your resistance to sin by not having temptation? No, you face temptation. James, Julie.
So why does James say God doesn't tempt us? Is it the test of temptation?
Okay. Let's look at that. Go to James 1. You might leave a marker here. If we get that far, we'll be back in James. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So how does that jive with all these verses that we've seen from the Old Testament of God testing his people? I'm sorry?
Testing isn't meant to tempt you.
Okay. When God, it has to do with the motive and purpose. When God brings a test to his people, his motive and purpose is not to get you to sin. The test may involve a temptation to sin, but that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to strengthen you by your resisting. Jacob?
I've always kind of explained it this way, that temptation is destructive, and testing is constructive.
Right.
So when he tests us, he's not trying to destroy us, he's trying to build us up. So he would never tempt us.
Okay. Seminary professor I had used the analogy of an engineer, and he builds a bridge for between over a deep chasm between two mountain peaks. He builds a bridge. And because it's never been used, people are worried, will the bridge hold it? So he runs trains out from both ends until trains are completely filling the bridge. What is that proving? Is he hoping it's going to fall? No. He's testing it to prove its strength and durability. He's not hoping it will fail. He expects that it will pass. But he has to give the test in order to let it pass. Sometimes those tests are necessary to grow us to maturity. Jacob?
Taking that testing analogy further, I think tests also expose areas of weakness. And I think when God gives us a test in our life, we quickly see, wow, I have a lot of doubt, or I have a lot of, you know, insert blank, and I think tests can also expose those weaknesses.
No. Word used for testing in the New Testament, it has with it the idea of passing the test. So you're being tested with the idea built into the word that you'll pass.
Right.
The expectation is that you will pass, not that you will fail. So that's very important to understand.
The testing is for the purpose of approval, not for the purpose of destruction. Okay, so it has to do, the difference between the testing and the temptation has to do with God's purpose for it. It may feel very much like a temptation to evil, but that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to strengthen us and to reveal to us how we have grown and become strong in the Lord. Karen?
Also, if you weren't tested, you wouldn't know whether or not it actually works. I mean, you would never know whether or not your spiritual life is going to get you where you want to go.
Okay. You never know how you're doing if you never faced a temptation. So, temptations feel crummy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle with, man, why am I still being tempted by this? Why haven't I overcome this yet? And I read, well, wait a minute. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Temptation is not sin. In fact, there's a sense in which that testing is an affirmation by God, because will God test you in a way that he knows you're going to fail? No. God will filter those temptations and only allow you to face those testings that he knows you can pass, so that the purpose and result of it will be your approval and your strengthening. If it's something that you're bound to fail, God won't allow it. God won't allow it. Okay? What are some ways God tests us these days? Maybe not asking for personal testimonies here, but what are some common ways God allows people to be tested today? Jacob.
Something that's been relevant to me recently is death of a loved one. I've had a lot of conversations with people in my family wondering why God would do that. In fact, my nephew, he's 7, and he asked why God would take Poppy, his grandpa, my sister's dad, home, and just trying to explain to him that this is not according to God's design. But I think those types of things can test our understanding or perspective or what God is doing in the world and him as creator.
Test our faith. Do we still believe that God is a good God when a spouse or parent or child dies? Do we still believe God is good? Again, in this sterile discussion environment of this room, it's easy to say, oh, sure. When it happens, it's not so easy. I don't want to discount that at all. There are trials that are huge that God allows. Sometimes the testing does take the form of something that we would be tempted to sin. Greed. I'm serving the Lord, and look what I'm struggling with, and here are these other people, and they're not serving the Lord, and they're getting by, you know, making all sorts of money, and they don't have any trouble. Anybody ever struggle with that? Let's see. Job, Jeremiah, you're in good company. Struggles. Okay, God allows him. Not just Abraham. Abraham's was a super test, but every one of us faces testing, sometimes daily. Karen?
Well, testing for some people is temptation for others, too.
Right.
You can't tell by what it looks like on the surface. It depends on the person.
Yeah. John?
It's only momentary. The testing is the thing that the things that you can get from if you pass the temptation into sin. It's only temporary. It's the goal what we get afterwards. When we get to heaven, it'll be so, you can look back and say, wow, look what I got now, and look what I did back then.
2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at what is seen, but what is unseen. We have to keep that focus. Okay, back in Genesis 22:1. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I thought about that response. Jacob talked about the fact that the three here I am's in the passage. Thought about that response. What's significant about that? What does it mean? What is Abraham saying here?
He's not hiding from the Lord.
Okay, not hiding from the Lord.
With that statement, he also is saying he's ready to serve.
I'm sorry?
With that statement, it sounds like he's ready to serve.
Okay, sounds like he's ready to serve. And I looked at some other places where this phrase occurs. Look at them with me, if you would. Go to Exodus 3. Remember Moses and the burning bush? Exodus 3:3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Here I am. He's not hiding. He's not running. He doesn't know what God's going to ask yet. Just like Abram doesn't know what God's going to ask. But he is presenting himself to the Lord for whatever God has for him. Go to 1 Samuel. Again, chapter 3. Samuel is serving with Eli. Verse 1. 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent, kind of like today. It happened at that time, as Eli was laying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was. That Yahweh called Samuel, and he said, there it is. Here I am. Reporting for service. He goes and tells Eli, here I am, you called me. Eli says, I didn't call you. Verse 6. Yahweh called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am. Third time, verse 8, Yahweh called Samuel again for the third time. He rose, went to Eli, and said, here I am, for you called me, Eli said. Eli discerned that Yahweh was calling the boy. Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. God came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Here I am. Reporting for duty. He's like a private standing before his sergeant. Here I am, sir. Remember Isaiah 6? We won't take time to turn there. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah sees this fantastic vision of the throne room of God and the cherubim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God says, who shall go for me? Who shall I send? What was Isaiah's response? Here I am. Same Hebrew word. Here I am. Send me. And I thought, is that how I respond? Or do I want to know what the conditions are first? Instead of saying, here I am, saying, what do you want? And then I'll let you know if I'm here or not. Donald?
We're kind of like Moses.
In what way?
God, well, Moses says, here I am, send Aaron.
Yeah. Yeah, Moses did back off of that willingness a bit later on in chapter 4. What's our response to God? Is our response instantaneous, unquestioning? Abram doesn't know what God's going to ask.
Pastor Dave, I don't think anybody would say, if God called you, say, I'm busy right now.
Really? You don't think anybody would say that?
No. No, no, no way.
How is that any different from God giving us instructions in His Word? And how do we respond when we read the Word of God? Do we respond, here I am, ready to obey? It doesn't matter what you're going to ask, Lord, here I am. I'm willing. Jacob.
The here I am statement kind of makes me think of willingness to hear. And so it reminds me of the account of Josiah when they find the book of the law and then he's willing to have it read, which as a king and going through that law, you'd think that his buttons would have gotten pressed and, you know, he'd be upset and say, okay, no more. I don't want to hear anymore. So I think there's kind of two steps to that, to the here I am. One, the willingness to hear, but then it's that willingness to do what has been said.
Now, a lot of people criticize, back in Genesis 22, a lot of people criticize God for this. I'm here to defend God, not that He needs it. God knows no matter which way it goes, Isaac's not going to die. I mean, right? Really? Because if Abraham says no, then Isaac's not going to die. If Abraham says yes, then God's going to stop him and Isaac's not going to die. So God knows ahead of time, no matter what way Abraham goes, Isaac's not going to die. Catch is, Abraham doesn't know that. Abraham hasn't read the rest of the story.
In a way, he has, because he already has the promise.
Okay, and that's what we're going to look at in a couple more minutes. He already has the promise that God is going to bless his seed through Isaac. And so, if God asks him to slay Isaac, what is God going to have to do? Yes. Going to have to raise him. We'll get there in a minute. Verse 2, Genesis 22:2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. What's the problem with that description?
Not his only son.
Not his only son. Remember Ishmael? We won't take time to turn there. Well, I will. You don't have to. Make a note if you're taking notes. Romans chapter 9. You know I needed an excuse to go to Romans, right? Romans chapter 9, when Jacob gets there, I'll give you a little introduction. Verse 6. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In God's sight, Isaac was Abram's one and only son. Because he was the son of promise. He was the son that was delivered through faith. Okay. There are three places in the New Testament that this story is referred to. And I'd like to look at those just briefly. Keep your finger here. Go with me, first of all, to Hebrews 11. I guess for those of you who are going digitally and you need a verse to plug in there, Hebrews 11:17. Okay, what is Hebrews 11 known for? Faith. Known as the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, there's that word, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, his unique son, the son of promise. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So we hear, we have explicit explanation from the book of Hebrews why Abraham was so willing to sacrifice Isaac. He knew that God had given him promises that through Isaac all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so if God calls to Abraham and says, I need you to sacrifice Isaac, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Abraham's faith in the promise of God was that strong. At that point, his faith wasn't always so strong. Remember the events going down to Egypt with Sarah and Abimelech. But here, Abraham's faith is strong. He passes the test. But Hebrews tells us what was going through his mind. He had faith in the promise of God. And faith in the promise of God, he was able to connect the dots. He was able to draw the conclusion. Okay, God has said in Isaac, your seed will be blessed. In Isaac, I will bless your offspring. Your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. So if God is going to ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, God is going to have to raise him from the dead. Abraham was able to draw that conclusion from the promise that he had. I wonder how many times we're able to make those connections. God has promised to meet our needs. God has promised no temptation has overtaken you, but such is the common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So what are the conclusions we can draw? Do we make the connections? Do we connect the dots from the promises we have to the experiences we're living? Abraham was able to do that. He was able to connect the dots. He was able to draw the conclusions. That's an active, vibrant, living faith. Okay, so that's one place in the New Testament where this is referred to. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to have one finger in Galatians 3, and I want you to have your other finger back in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham has passed the test, drew the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am, front and center, ready to obey. God gives promises. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. Notice it's Yahweh in verse 16, but it's the angel of Yahweh in verse 11. What's the inevitable conclusion? The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Well, how can that be?
He's commanding it.
Trinity. It's an early Old Testament indication. You only see two of the persons here, but it's an indication that there's a multiplicity within the Godhead. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Look at verse 16. Now look over to Galatians 3:16. We start in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Now, when you're reading Genesis 22, and you get to verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, the word seed is singular, but it's a collective. It's often used like we would speak of fruit. Okay, that may be one apple or maybe a whole bunch. We use the word fruit either as singular or as a collective. You would never know in Genesis 22:18 that that's a promise of Christ. What feature of that promise does Paul cite as referring to Christ? Pardon?
He was the chosen one.
He was the chosen one, but there's something specific in the grammar that Paul cites for explaining that this is referring to Christ, not to all of Abraham's other offspring. Pardon?
Seed is singular.
Seed is singular. Oh, surely you can't base an interpretation of Scripture based on something as flimsy as a singular or plural, right? Wait a minute, do we believe in verbal plenary inspiration? Do we believe that every jot and tittle is exactly what God wanted written? So if God wanted a singular written, was there a purpose for that? And Paul seizes on that and says, that's a singular there in Genesis 22:18. It's singular, it's referring to Christ. It's referring to Christ. Okay, one other place in the New Testament this event is referred to. Go to James chapter 2. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and the result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Okay? How many of you does that bother? Doesn't bother anybody. Okay, then explain this to me. Why is James saying you're justified by faith plus work when Paul so clearly says you're justified by faith alone apart from any kind of work? Yeah.
Don't the works come after faith? You want to do the works. The works actually have meaning now that you have faith.
Okay, the works come after faith. We see that in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift to God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the works follow the faith, but that's not what this seems to be saying. This seems to be saying you're justified by works and faith. Hang on. I'll let somebody else. Now, Karen.
Well, you have to ask justified for what?
Okay.
Justified for salvation or justified for reward. And
okay.
Second, you have to ask yourself, is he responding to an objection or is he saying, you know, this is definitely the way it is? So an objector may say, you know, but you have to be doing stuff too.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, that may be an objection. That may not be
what he's
saying
is
true.
Okay. He is countering a perceived objection. Okay. Jacob, what would you add to this?
I think this verse or this passage proves that justification isn't a technical term in all the ways that it's used. And what I mean by that is a technical term is it has the same definition no matter where it's used. Well, this, the context is talking about not justification in the sense of being made righteous in order to receive eternal life. It's talking about simply being declared righteous. righteous and you're declared righteous. But it's not talking about the same sense of us receiving eternal life.
Okay, and I would say I think the word justification does have the same basic meaning,
sure,
to declare righteous. But notice back to verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I think he's making a distinction here between justification before God. How does that occur? By work, by faith alone. Okay? And he quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But who can see your faith? This is talking about justification before people. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. There's justification before God, that's on the basis of faith alone, but people can't see your heart. People can't see your faith. How can they see that? Well, other people can only judge based on your works. So you're justified before people by your works. Okay? That's my explanation of this conundrum anyway. We know it's not contradicting Paul, and yet this is Genesis 22 that he's citing after Genesis 15, where Genesis 15:6 said Abraham was justified by faith in Christ, in faith alone. Okay? Bill?
The paralytic dropped down through the roof. Your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Get up and walk.
Yeah. Okay? So there's justification before God. That's on the basis of faith. There's justification before other people. And they can only evaluate your works, because we can't see each other's hearts. So the question would be, justification before whom? And I think this is clearly verse 18, you show me, I'll show you. This is justification before people. People could see Abraham's faith. How? When he offered Isaac. He already had the faith, he was already justified before God, but this is justification before people. Jacob?
Again, I think the context necessitates that interpretation, because he's talking about what use is it if you say this but you don't do that. And so he's saying, if you say it and do it, what are you doing? You're demonstrating to everyone who can see your justification.
Right. Okay. So, those are the three places where this passage is referred to in the New Testament that I wanted to look at. Two or three of you lead us in prayer for these requests, please. And I'll close.